Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Glad
to see you here. We're going to get started. For those of you who may not have heard, a friend of our congregation here for many, many years, Victor Poirier and his wife, Lois, they were the folks who were killed in that house explosion in Bern. And some of us are still very much reeling and in a state of shock over that. But, you know, they're looking to relocate. And I don't mean to say that in a light way, but you know what? They have a new address. And it's just been surreal for all of us. So I've never met their son, Mark, and I don't even know their daughter's name, but they did have at least two children, not with Lois, but from a prior. So please continue to pray for them and pray for us. And God works in mysterious ways. And keep all concerned in prayer. I'm going to try to speak a little bit in a lower volume here. I did have some dental work done, and so I'm not depressed or sad or sick or anything. And who knows, maybe it won't end up being a low volume event, but I want to make it through Sunday school first, and hopefully I'll still have something left there for church as well. Don't be discouraged by how long this handout is. It's 10 pages long, okay? So don't worry about that. We'll get through it. We're not going to go through it in minute detail here, but we are entering the portion of the book that begins to talk about the rule for living in Benedict's rule for living here. And we're going to, I hope, we'll be able to see some real benefits to some of those rules as we go through the Sunday school session here today. But I want to begin with the major theme that I want to speak about with the rule for living and the Benedict option here. And that is this idea here that this is God's world, and this is appropriate for our circumstances here as well. So let's stand and sing, "This Is My Father's World."
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seasons, and of wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, beneath where their faces raise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass, his feet to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that those around seem but so strong. God is the ruler yet. This
Father God in heaven, we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for this truth, and thank you, Lord, for the promises you have for us today, even meeting us here. And Father, where two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst, and Father, at the table, you come to serve us later as we come to worship. And so we just praise you and thank you for these things. Thank you for your watch care over us. Lord, thank you for the theme and the message of this song here, that this is your world, and we are born into your world. And so we are not those who assign meaning, but you are. And ours is to fit into your world and the design and the way even that you have made us, and to accept it and to appreciate it and to give thanks to you for it. Father, we are reminded this day of how frail we truly are. Lord, whether it's our own bodies and our own aches and pains or the brevity of life, and Father, even these who have passed on, Victor and Lois, and you've given them a long life, a full life, and even there, we today remain in shock that in an instant, Lord, this life is like that vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. So help us as we navigate through all of that. And Father, we pray for Mark Poirier in particular, and for his sister, and Lord, for those surviving in the family. And Father, we pray for ourselves that you will do your great work of healing in us. Help us in this Sunday school hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
You know, and just speaking earlier before church with Joe Amedio in particular, Joe has an interesting perspective on this. Joe, forgive me if I'm out of bounds here, but, you know, just that God was good to them. This is Victor and Lois again, in taking them together. And, you know, Joe himself has acutely felt the loss of his wife, and so you have a spouse, one going first, the other left behind, and so they were spared that, and so we trust that God keeps his promises, and that they have begun their eternal life, and they're beginning it together with each other and with the Lord. So Joe sees a beauty in that, and I think we can affirm and say amen to that. We do have our next installment here on parish, or parish, and I know this sounds really out there, turning back existentialism. We sang This Is My Father's World, and if you happen to have been at the presentation that we had on Reformation night, where we had Bishop Barron here, and they were talking philosophy, this will register with you here. And this is where this chapter, or at least this segment of the chapter in Dreher's book, is going to end, as the work of the monks at the monastery is foundationally a work not only of prayer and all those sort of things, but a work of order. And the work of order means that this is God's world, and we have to fit into that world. That benefit alone is something to just marvel about in terms of what like a monastery experience can bring to you. Because the modern world has that. Is this being recorded? Uh-huh. I'll just say plain backwards. Okay? Plain backwards instead of what I was going to say, because we're on tape. But you get what I mean. The modern world has it completely backwards in that we say that we are the ones who establish order. We're the ones who establish meaning, right? And we establish what essence is. We establish who we are. And the monastery says, no, this is God's world, and we are born into it. And we have to accept it, and we have to appreciate it, and we worship him. Okay? And I think this is glaringly obvious when we look at some of the hot button issues in our own culture right now. Issues of identity, issues of transgenderism. That is a flagrant rejection of design, right? That God has given to us. I mean, you don't have to do a lot to figure out that you're either a male or a female. And you accept that, because that's the way God made you. And health and mental health is recognizing that, not trying to fight that, not trying to assign some sort of
new identity to yourself or change that. That's where this is going to end. And you wouldn't think that something like a monastery experience could speak to that issue, but it does, as we'll see. So just a little note here about, you know, what is existentialism. And the modern world really is run by existentialism today. And existentialism, the basic meaning of it is that existence precedes essence. Meaning, we come first. When I was born, my existence, okay, comes first. And then I say, I'm making and assigning meaning to this world. Okay? And so you make your world, and it's very subjective. But the ancient world and the Christian world was essence always preceded existence, meaning God lived before me, and he created this world before I was born, and I'm born into his world, and I have to fit in. I mean, how contrary to American thinking, right? Fit in? Who are you to tell me to fit in, right? Who is God to tell me to fit in? So the old world, the ancient world, the Christian world says that essence preceded my existence. And so you're born into God's world, and it's very objective. I'm a male, right? Karen's a female. Not that difficult. We were born into God's world and into God's design. So that's kind of where we're going to end up. That's where we're going here. This rule for living is just an introduction here to monastery life. And again, this is from the book Benedict Option that we've been going through. So all this began so many, many years ago back in Norcia. And Norcia is the modern name for where Benedict was born. And, you know, he left the life of the Roman Empire at the time. We talked about that a little bit the last time we were out. And then Dreher is going to give us his little testimony about how he came to visit the monastery. And he met Father Cassian here, who's the 61-year-old American. He reopened the monastery in the year 2000. And that was almost 200 years after the state had shut down what was going on there. Last paragraph on that page. The suppression of the Norcian monastery happened in 1810, a little history lesson here, under laws imposed by Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, again, some of our history is a little bit skewed, and we always remember that it's the winners who write the history books. So Napoleon, you know, I just think of him, he must have been a great guy, a good guy, and maybe on some levels he was very well accomplished, and maybe he did some other very, very good things, but I never really thought too much about some of the more negative things that he may or may not have done. So I think of Napoleon as some heroic kind of figure here. But Napoleon, and whether he did do good things, was also a tyrant who inherited the anti-Christian legacy of the French Revolution, right? Off with their heads. We're starting a new world order here. And he used it to devastate the Catholic Church in all the territories under French imperial rule. Napoleon was a dictator of the French state. He was so anti-clerical, or at least the French state was so anti-clerical, that many in Europe speculated that he was the Antichrist. Raise your hand if you ever heard that before. Maybe some of you have. Well, good. Good. We got some out there who are educated better in their history than others. Legend has it that in an argument with a cardinal, I like this, Napoleon pointed out that he had the power to destroy the church. And your majesty, one cardinal replied, we the clergy have done our best. And obviously he's rebuking his fellows here, right? We have done our best to destroy the church for the last 1800 years. We have not succeeded, and neither will you. And so, again, how the mills of God may grind kind of slowly, and God turns things upside down, but 4 years after sending the Benedictines away from their home for nearly 1,000 years, Napoleon's empire was in ruins. He was in exile. Today, the sound of Gregorian chants can be heard again, a melodious rebuke to the apostate Emperor Napoleon. Not going to talk much about the rest of that page here, but our author talks about his meeting with Father Cassian there. But he does say that his initial, right at the bottom of that page, that the monk that he met was speaking warmly and powerfully with the integrity and joy of the Benedictine life, which is so different from our fragmented modern world. He writes, though the monks have rejected the world, there's not just a no. And one of the things I want us to see is what we're not doing here. Let's zoom out in our Benedict option. We're not going to be telling you to go start a monastery and completely withdraw from the world. Okay? This is not just a negation of the world, but there's a positive. So again, I think about Jeremiah and Jeremiah's calling. You read Jeremiah chapter 1, and he was a lot of negative things to say to the nations, but also to build and to plant. Okay? We curse the darkness, but we light a candle. We curse the darkness, but we light a candle. All right? Some of us in our circles are interested in only cursing the darkness. Okay? And completely rejecting what's there. Well, you know what? God has left us here. Unlike Lois and Victor, we're left here. And God wants us to do positive things while we're here. So this is not complete escape, retreat, go hide, completely withdraw from society. There will be some of that, some of the features of society we withdraw from, but we're not doing nothing. There's a no and a yes. And Father Cassian here, it's both that we reject what is not life-giving and that we build something new. And we spend a lot of time in that rebuilding. And people see that too, which is why people will flock to the monastery to see what's going on there. We are rebuilding. That's the yes that people have to hear about. And so Dreher asks, what are you talking about? Rebuilding what? To use Pope Benedict's phrase, which he repeated many times, the Western world today lives as though God doesn't exist. And so we're left to an existential idea that says, oh, here I am. I gotta, make some sort of meaning out of this, right? That's how the West is living. And there's fragmentation, there's fear, there's disorientation, they're drifting. And then Dreher's response, yes, this is exactly right. We are adrift, end of that paragraph, in liquid modernity. I think that was defined in the prior chapter. When he talks about liquid here, what he means is that things are moving so rapidly in the culture that it's like liquid, it's fluid, and things haven't had even enough time to solidify. That's the idea behind him using the word liquid so often. Things are moving so quickly, and it's like the news cycle today. I mean, the things that were important a week ago are like ancient history now, right? I mean, we don't even deal with them. So liquid simply means they haven't had time to solidify. And so the monk was telling me that he and his brothers in the monastery saw themselves as working on not just saying no, but the restoration of Christian belief and Christian culture. Next paragraph here, Father Cassian explained that the life of prayer within it exists as a sign of contradiction to the modern world. And what do we have in the modern world? There are no guardrails. They're gone, right? Being a deviant today is to be viewed like a pioneer. Like we think of like Daniel Boone and Columbus, they pushed boundaries, right? Geographical boundaries. Now we have people who are pushing moral boundaries. And our culture is celebrating them like we celebrated Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett and Christopher Columbus because they're pushing boundaries. But the boundaries they're pushing against are God's boundaries. And they're like, even in the Proverbs where it says, respect the boundaries that your ancients have given you. That's about your property lines, right? And your neighbor. It's about that, but it's also about those God-given boundaries. This is his world. And we push against those boundaries. We're pushing against him. I don't know where all that came from. The guardrails have disappeared, and the world risks careening off a cliff. But we are so captured by the light and the motion of modern life that we don't recognize the danger. So here we are speeding along here, and ooh-ah, we're driving down the strip in Las Vegas, and we don't realize that we're driving off a cliff. The forces of dissolution from a popular culture are too great for families or individuals and families to resist on their own. And that's where this theme that I brought into this parish or parish comes in. You know, individually or as families, we're all just going to get knocked off by the state, by the entertainment industry, by this liquid Las Vegas strip culture, unless we really, really support each other. That's the idea. We need to be embed ourselves in stable communities of faith, and the church historically has done this for people. We'll see if it can do it again. So anyway, we're going on farther here. He talks about the rule. We're on the next page here, page 51, if you're counting. Just some basic things here. I'm not going to go into this, but there's this discipline. Benedict in particular was more compassionate than some others who have done these things. He understood human frailty. Three quarters of the way down the page, he didn't want to break his spiritual sons. He wanted to build them up. So what we're going to find here in these rules are not things that are as strict and austere and difficult as you might find in others. Despite the very specific instruction found in the rule, it's not a checklist for legalism. Okay? We're not talking about that. And the purposes here is to free us. Right? When we ran the school here, one of the things we discovered and one of our foundational principles was kids kind of like rules. They want to know where the boundaries are. They want to stay inside their fence. They're safe there. You get them to play in their sandbox, they're secure there. They can thrive there. They know the boundaries. That's the idea behind the Benedictine rules. Not for legalism, but designed to free you. I don't have to think about my safety or security here, right? That's the idea. I'm free. That's a paradox that a lot of people don't grasp, he says. All right, and then he ends up comparing this to channeling, you know, focusing the things we're thinking upon. Next page, the rule works that way. It channels our spiritual energy, your work, your activity, so you're able to accomplish something. Imagine that, accomplishing something in this fragmented, crazy, frenetic life that we live. Next paragraph is about monastic life and how it's plain and simple, but it's designed to find the presence of God in everyday life. And so this is the Brother Lawrence thing. This is union with Christ, right? Middle paragraph, people who are anxious, confused, looking for quick searches, you know, this is not an app on our cell phone. That's not what monastery life is all about. Next paragraph down, a man who wants to get in shape and has read the best bodybuilding books will get nowhere. We have to practice what we're learning is the point here. He applies that knowledge in eating healthy food and working out daily. If he doesn't practice it, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, even though he learned it all, right? Last paragraph summarizes that. So too with the spiritual life. Right belief, that's orthodoxy, right? We got our facts straight, is essential, but equally essential is the practice of these things, or orthopraxy. And by the way, one of the things we do when we have a liturgy here, okay, we are displaying here the renewal of God's covenant. Why do we have a processional with Pastor Jim dressed up in a costume walking down the middle aisle? How stupid is that, right? If that's what you're thinking, it is pretty stupid. What's really going on there is we ought to be being reminded that God not only called us to worship, but he comes to meet us. And this robe that I'm wearing is, look, I'm not Jesus Christ. I know that, right? And you ought to know that. But we're revisiting the idea that Christ himself comes to his people in a victorious procession. And he called them to be assembled, and he comes to them and meets them. That's what that little thing at the beginning of our service is all about. Reminding us. And we are physically working through that thing. I am physically coming here, and you are seeing me physically come here. And you know, we start the service, and then we, you know, we go through the other steps of the service, right? All of that is absent in the modern evangelical church. The idea that the pastor, what does he do? He comes out of nowhere. Maybe he comes up through the floor on an elevator, and maybe there's, you know, there's the flames, and then there's some fog machine, and he's got his ripped T-shirt, and he's got his jeans with the rip, and his flip-flops, right? And he wants you to be comfortable, and you feel comfortable, because, you know, God doesn't care about what we look like or anything like that, and he's not even professing to be representative of the presence of Christ in the congregation. Not even entering his mind, and it wouldn't enter the mind of anyone in the congregation. I don't know how I get off on that. Orthopraxy. The idea is that, you know, what we believe has to be worked out or we'll lose it really quickly. I mean, think about modern evangelicalism. How quickly we have lost the aura and the beauty and the awe of worship because we don't practice any of these things. We all learn in our theology books that God is utterly different than us and he's holy, holy, holy. We have the orthodoxy, the right thinking, but in the modern evangelical church, because we're not practicing it, we've lost all memory of what a worship service even is. Sorry. So, next page. He goes on and he's talking about applying all of this stuff. We have to remember, middle paragraph here, that the rule itself is not the gospel. I mean, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the gospel. You know, the gospel is not even a proclamation. And the gospel is not a bunch of principles or proposition. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's the good news. It's the victory report that our God reigns. And it's Jesus Christ. Okay. Down at the bottom of that page. In the Benedict option, we are not trying to repeal 700 years of history. As if that were possible. We're not trying to go back to the 5th century here, okay? Nor are we trying to save the West. We're only trying to build a Christian way of life that stands as an island of sanctity and stability, and I put, don't forget, sanity there, amid the high tide of, here again, liquid modernity. Things moving so quickly that nothing's had time to solidify. We are just adrift on wave after wave in this ocean. We are not looking to create heaven on earth. We're simply, I would debate that a little bit. We are looking for a way to be strong in the faith through a time of great testing. The rule, with its vision of an ordered life centered around Christ and his practices, prescribes to deepen our conviction and to help us achieve that goal. And so the first thing he's going to talk about is that monastery life brings order. And so again, we're not even close to the wholeness of chapter 3 here. And there are other things he's going to talk about, which I have described on the back, like work, community, stability, hospitality, balance. But the first thing is order. And so, here we go. If a defining characteristic of the modern world is disorder, then the most fundamental act of resistance is to establish order. How simple is that? And yet, it is so absent from the typical American life, any idea of order. For the traditional Christian, establishing internal order is not mere discipline, right? But it's an act of our will. And so, we're restoring things to God. Logos is his word. It's God's order. In the universe. And I have a little notation at the bottom of the page of logos and telos. You know, we've lost logos, meaning order, that this is God's world, but we've also lost telos, meaning telos is, you know, what is the point? What is the purpose of life? You know, how do you even How do you even evaluate education today? What is the point of education in modern America? I don't know what it is. So how can you evaluate whether it's good or bad? I mean, I guess the default position is that, gee, if you go to the right schools, you might be able to get a good job. But we've lost all sense of telos, purpose. What is the point? We're on page 55. Okay, to order the world rightly as Christians required, regards all things as pointing to Christ. Again, we don't ever want to lose sight of that. All right, what we're going to move into now is worth the price of your admission here today. Okay? And certainly the price of the book. We're going to start 60% of the way down. As a result of their orientation toward Christ, the monks recognized that he is the creator, the one in whom all things consist, and that man is not the measure of all things. That's the definition of humanism, by the way, right? But that is how we are living right now, that man is the measure of all things. You know, what does the proverb teach us? It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Can we have any wisdom in our culture if we don't have the fear of God? If we don't even think that God exists? Can a secular, atheistic education really produce anything that's good? The monks recognize that he's the creator, the one in whom all things consist, and that man is not the measure of all things. Unlike the secular successors to the nominalists, the Benedictine monk does not believe that things of the world have meaning only if people choose to give them meaning. By the way, why can the liberals and the secularists just view abortion with a blind eye? Because they've decided that man is a measure of all things, and they've decided that fetuses have no meaning. The monk holds that meaning exists objectively. That means outside of ourselves, regardless of what we may think about it. It's not held subjectively. That fetus has meaning, whether I feel like it or not. The monk holds that meaning exists objectively within the natural world created by God, and it is there to be discovered by the person who has detached themselves from their own passions, who seeks to see as God sees. You know, but we don't attach ourselves from our own passions. We say, gee, if I have that child, oh, I'm going to have to spend all that money, I'm going to be tied down, blah, 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 blah. One cannot be attached to created things because one will end up seeing them as ordered towards oneself. So says this one monk. He says, this is wrong. We are not the ones who give things meaning. God gives things meaning. I know it's 9:30 in the morning. It's pretty heady stuff, but it's really, really good stuff, and it starts in a monastery where you're learning about order. So a part of order is, how are we going to sleep? We're going to be clothed and girded with our belts and our cords. Yet even the seemingly arbitrary rules serve a spiritual purpose. In some cases, this is because the rule frees the monks for certain practical ends. For example, Benedict explains that the rules about clothing are to ensure that the monks are so dressed that they can arise in the middle of the night and pray the night offices or scheduled prayers without delay. What about rules whose rationale is less apparent? Does God really care what kind of bedding a monk uses? See, that's how we moderns think. Oh, God doesn't care what we wear to church, or he doesn't care about liturgy. I mean, it's just as long as our heart is right, we're thinking right thoughts. Or how many dishes of food are served at a dinner? Why would anyone voluntarily submit to a way of life that is so regimented?
And as one monk says this, he said, because even its most unusual rules don't exist for arbitrary reasons. The monk is deeply aware of the fact that in himself and in others that order has been disturbed and has been disrupted by the fall, by original sin, and by personal sin of each person. The monk enters the monastery knowing that finding that order doesn't come easily. You have to fight for it, work for it. You have to be patient to achieve it. But it's worth it because that order gives us peace. Not only that, it gives us a telos, a purpose of going forward. Submitting to rules one doesn't understand is difficult. I mean, this is important for being a Christian. This is important for being married. This is important to being an obedient child to your parents. Submitting to rules one doesn't understand is difficult. But it's a good way to counteract the carnal desire for personal independence. Oh, I want to do that. Right? And I mean, this is just a root of what it means to be an American in the modern world. It's all about me and what I want to do and my independence. There may not be spiritual merit in choosing to eat two dishes instead of three at a meal, but the humility that comes with agreeing to submit to another's decision that one do so is transformative. I was born this way with the body parts that I have, and I have to submit to God. That I'm a male. And he said that that is transformative. So now I have order in my life, and I have a direction, I have logos, I have a telos, I have a purpose. And these are wonderful things, but they're all lost in the modern world. Because we're debating, am I really a male? Or I don't feel like a male today, I feel like I ought to be a woman, or I have the wrong body. Think with me for a minute. We're all excited about using the word trans, right? In a modern culture. But what's really transformative is when we say, ah, I'm a male. That's transformative. So maybe we ought to put a different spin on that and use that in a positive way. You following me? Not bad, right? The humility that comes with agreeing to submit to another's decision. And again, this has to do with a child who says this to a parent. This kid, a kid is transformed when he says, you know what, Dad? I'm just going to do what you say. Or the wife recognizes her husband's authority and says, ah, really, you know, I'm just going to do. I'm going to follow. And when a person says, you know, God, you made me this way, and here I go. I'm going to live in your world. I'm not going to try to create my own world anymore. That is transformative. Humility that comes with agreeing to submit to another's decision that one do so is transformative. The order of the monastery produces not only humility, but also spiritual resilience. I'm going to turn the page here. He's talking about an analogy to military life here, where the structure, there's the resilience in terms of this is what we do, this is what Christians do, right? It's not just pointless repetition. It's to train your heart and your spirit so that when you need it, you don't feel strong enough to will yourself to get through a difficult moment, you fall back on your training. You have muscle memory. I mean, how many of us have heard this kind of thing before here? The value of it. When Chuck has his self-defense courses or Chuck wants us to be ready for an emergency here, he is saying, look, it's all muscle memory here, and that's why you do repetitive training for those kind of things. Because you're not going to be able to have, what was it? Your mind might be foggy and cloudy, okay? Or you might not feel that you're up to it emotionally. You have to fall back on your training. Ask any police officer when they go into these areas of trauma. It is required. It is acquiring a virtue as a habit. He goes on to talk about how at the monastery people come and they watch, and oftentimes it's lapsed Christians or unbelievers, and they're seeing these people do this stuff, and it's just a beautiful thing. And everything is evangelical. It points people to God. Everything is directed to God. And it's a radiant life. So that's what I wanted to cover here today. And again, ahead in this same chapter, we only covered order. Ahead in this chapter is the benefits of prayer, then of work, then of asceticism. That's like denying yourself certain things. The benefit of stability, the benefit of community, the benefit of hospitality, the benefit of having balance in your life, all of these things with Christ at the center. Any comments about this? Order, order, order. Modern world is existentialism. Christian ancient world is, oh, no, 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 no. This is God's world. I have to fit into God's world. Are you shaking your head in disagreement or agreement or disbelief, or
I'm amazed at how many people hold to this idea that disorder is a wonderful thing until they get in their car or they get on a plane.
Yeah, they want the other person to stay in their lane, right?
And they want their engines to work right. You know, we want all these things that take order to work, but we want to be able to claim disorder whenever it suits us.
Yeah. Good. Good. We rely on order a lot, don't we, in our technological age, right? And we take it for granted, right? Good, good point.
It's interesting the reference to the military there.
Yeah.
We do the same thing in coaching, you know. Why are we doing this, coach? Because we said so. So pretty soon they get it.
Yep. Yep. So there's two things there. There's submitting to what seems like an arbitrary thing that the coach says, right? And there's the muscle memory of being able to follow through at the time of emergency or when it's needed. Anybody else comment about this here? I know it started kind of like philosophy, but it's pretty bare bones living and knowing who's who and what's what. God is God and I'm not. How's that for a Sunday school lesson, right? God is God and I'm not. Anybody else want to comment, chime in? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this introduction here into these matters of some of these benefits of monastery living. And we know that that's not the only place where these things can be found. But Father, help us to see and to appreciate and to know how far removed our culture is. And Lord, in those areas where we are removed from this. And Lord, there are areas where we are removed from order, for sure. We pray that you would help us. Oh Lord, help us as we continue to explore these things to be able to say no to the things in the culture that perhaps our present-day temptations upon us right now. And equally, forcefully be able to say yes to that which is tried, tested, and true. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.